Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, and we plan to have you hear that good news in this hour, as I know you did last hour. Moving definitely out of our prayer time into our strong meditation upon God's holy word, looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, to rightly distinguish law and gospel for you. My guest this morning, Pastor Matthew Richard of Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota, and I think I just actually said that wrong, but a good friend of mine, and glad to have him here. Telling me that there is a snowstorm going on up there. Pastor Richard, welcome to the show. Like I said to you a moment ago, that time of year in North Dakota.
You know, it's good to be on the show. And boy, I woke up this morning, I was so depressed. I mean, we had 70-degree weather here, boy, about a week ago. And then look out the window, now we have, man, I'm looking at about 4 inches already. So, and it doesn't look like it's going to stop anytime soon. So
I always thought that's why people moved to North Dakota, was for the snow in April.
Yeah, I know. It's just, man, it is. It's, you know, we get this tease, you know, this wonderful green grass and nice sunshine. And then the next thing, you know, Mother Nature just kind of hits you along the side of the head and drops 5 inches of snow. But, you know, it is what it is.
Yeah, right. Well, it waters the earth and the plants will grow. That's kind of the way you got to look at it. So if you got a question or comment about Luke chapter 5, please feel free to join us, 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. We're going to go ahead and start digging right on in. Unless, I mean, is there anything you want to share a little bit about your Holy Week and your Easter celebration? Anything special happen up there in Zion?
Yeah, wonderful Holy Week. For myself, it's just it's been really, really a joy. It's been 4 years I've been in the LCMS. My colloquialized came from a different denomination, and so I think for the first time, Holy Week number 4 for me. I think for the first time, I was able to kind of just relax and as a pastor and just kind of go through it with the congregation. In years past, it's always been a little bit frantic trying to make sure I've crossed the T's, dotted the I's, and gotten everything taken care of. So this year was really, at least from my perspective, very, very relaxing to be able to go through it, all the services, and to hear for myself, you know, the message of the cross and resurrection. So, very, very fun year for us here at Zion.
Yeah, glad to hear that. It's funny. It was like the opposite for me. It's the first year where I didn't have anything I had to do. Because not serving in a parish, and I was so freaked out. It was like this weird behind-my-head stress, like, what are you forgetting to do? Because I'm so used to having all this stuff I have to do. And so I was stressed about not being stressed, which shows you a little bit of my insane personality there as well. But, I'm glad to hear that it was comforting for you. I remember, and one of my favorite things is always Christmas Eve and Good Friday. Once you get everything set up, you got all the work to get it done. But once it's all set to go, you just kind of let the engine run, and you sit back as the pastor, and you get to just experience the heart of the entire thing. And it's a wonderful thing, a blessing to be a part of it from that end of things. Looking at Luke chapter 5, anything particular in the context you want us to look at? We have moved through most of the chapter 4 beforehand. We've touched a little bit on Luke being one of the synoptics. We've touched a little bit on him being sort of a more scientifically minded, historically focused gospel. But any other things you want to draw our attention to context-wise?
I would say we'll get into this a little bit later on, but you kind of have later on in Luke 5, kind of almost reminiscent of Isaiah 6. A little bit of an Isaiah 6 kind of parallel going on, but we can get to that a little later on. But other than that, man, you get the calling of the disciples and the cleansing of a leper. I mean, these are just dynamite, wonderful texts here to just, you know, to ponder. So,
and the only piece that I would add to that is that all of this is flowing out of this rejection at Nazareth back at the start of chapter 4, where he has said what he is here to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me, that's the word Christ, Christed me, to proclaim good news to the poor. And what does that mean? Is it just about fixing your life now? When he talks about setting at liberty those who are oppressed, is it just about having your best life now? And we see, no, not really. He casts out demons, he heals diseases, more that's going to happen. But there's also this idea that he's here to teach, and he keeps wanting to insist, no, I'm here to teach. We're going to see him today try to get away from the people a little bit into a boat so that he can teach, and so that he can, as he says to Peter, catch men. And this distinction between the present and the eschatological, big word there, end of time, cross and resurrection, is something that is going to gradually amplify as we move forward out of that Isaiah passage. You mentioned Isaiah a moment ago. We're coming out of Isaiah back in Luke 4 with that quote from his scriptures as well. All right, so jumping into chapter 5, verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, and you get there already, the crowds are just, they're getting big. he can't move. He can't go somewhere. We know from other places as well, they're just trying even to touch him, because if you touch him, you can get kind of, I don't want to say magic power, but it's almost like that. It seems like that. That's kind of how they're treating it. Some of his power will come out from him and heal you. And he's by a lake, right? So where is he going to go? Into the water? He's standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake. So he's got a little humanity action going on here, too. He's getting crowded. He's like, I'm here to teach. This is a little bit overwhelming. Look, there's some boats. But the fishermen had gone out of those boats, and they were washing their nets. So they had been working all night, and washing their nets is something they got to do at the end of the night to get the salt off of them, maybe? I'm not sure why that is. It's a freshwater fisherman, but getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. We know he already has talked with Simon before. He healed his mother and so forth at Capernaum. He asked Simon to put out a little from the land, and he sat down in the boat and taught the people from the boat. That's what I was saying earlier there, the emphasis here. What am I here to do? I'm here to teach. Any thoughts about any of that there, Pastor Richard?
You know, verse one there, I think there's just what we call a Hebraism. So when it says one day, that phrase, one day, it's a phrase that actually indicates to call our attention to an important occurrence. So it's not just like, oh, hey, one day this happens. No, one day, and we are to pay attention to what is about to happen when that phrase is used. And so this is just a unique story. So that should actually grab our attention in verse 1 there, that what we're going to listen to is something of importance. It's an important occasion in the narrative that we want to make sure that we pay attention to. And that's definitely the calling of the disciples and this miracle that's going to happen. So, wonderful stuff here to really just lean in and listen and pay attention to what's happening here. Great stuff.
Do you know much about Gennesaret? I don't. So that's why I'm asking. I'm curious.
You know, boy, when it comes down to fishing and all that, I love to fish myself, but I'm more so with pike fishing, and so I'm not really used to the nets and all that, and with the lake and all that. I do believe it's freshwater. I think
I think that is right.
You know, I think one thing that for us as readers, we need to understand is, you know, these fishermen, I mean, they were definitely professionals in what they did. And we often think of, you know, them casting their nets out and bringing them in. And, I mean, one thing I've shared a lot of times, too, in thinking about these disciples, and this maybe will set the context for a little bit later on. If you're a disciple and you're casting nets out into the water every single day and you haul them in, well, if you're pulling in nets that are full of one fish and then the nets are also saturated with water, if you're doing that all the time, leaning over a boat, you're using your upper body strength. And so I think when we think of the disciples, oftentimes we maybe might get a bad picture of who they are, maybe seeing them as, you know, just insignificant men that are just kind of off the distance. But these are guys who are guys. I mean, they most likely were built. I mean, they might have probably a really upper body strength from pulling these nets in up and down. So they're experienced fishermen. They knew what they were doing. Definitely were probably much more muscular than the average person, just for the sake of all the work that they did of putting the nets in and out. And so here they've been fishing, and then Jesus comes along, and he's in the boat, and he calls them to cast it down the deep. And then that's when the miracle happened, which was just awesome.
One more thought I want to bounce off of out of there about, you mentioned how you fish with a pole, right, a rod, mm-hmm. going after one fish at a time, and that this is net fishing. And there really wasn't such a thing that I'm aware of as rod fishing back then. It certainly wouldn't have been. No one had time for hobbies, frankly. You were trying to survive for the most part. And so sometimes when this text gets allegorized a bit in the church, and it may be rightly so. There's some symbolism going on about catching men. Jesus actually sends us on that. And I've heard sermons preached about how now we're out to go out and catch men. But often we look at that as if we're fishing for one man at a time. And it becomes this sort of like, you go do this individual, and here's all these tricks and tactics for how to get people in the church, as opposed to recognizing what net fishing is, and then also letting other passages of Scripture talk to us about what the net is and what the net does. There's going to be a parable of the net later, I believe, in this same gospel as well. And so letting that inform us a little bit. I'll try to bring that up again later with the catch of fish a bit. But something to be focused in on there, that our image of fishing is totally different from what this was. And you mentioned the strength of these men. I think of in basketball, I used to play a lot of basketball, and we would talk about old man strength. And this was these guys who, you know, they didn't look buff like the young kids did. You know, we'd be working out in the weight room. You got these kind of big muscles, but these older guys would come in, and they were just like tawny and lean and able to move you with an arm. And, you know, they had old man strength. Their bodies had been just kind of over time become strong, even though they weren't necessarily built muscularly. And that's kind of what I think of here, here as well. Go ahead.
Well, one of the things to mention here, too, just to kind of pick up on your analogy there, you know, I know when I fish for pike and walleye, you get the right rod and you get the depth finder and you find the fish and then you pick out the right lure that you put on the end. If you use a spoon or a jig or whatever, you toss it in there and then you manipulate the line. And so it's really up to you to manipulate, and then you mimic the fish, and then you cast over and over and over. And finally, when you catch it, it's all up to you to set it and bring it in. So there's a real sense of involvement of the fishermen, whereas, you know, like what you picked up here, I think there's a really neat imagery where the net is cast, and then the net itself descends into the depths of the water, and then the net does the work itself to capture the fish. And I think, when it comes to the word God, I think we can go that first route where we try to manipulate the word and, come almost as a manipulation of to manipulate people into the kingdom of God versus seeing the word doing the work, where we just proclaim it and we cast it out and it goes into the depths of people's ears and hearts and minds. And then that word, which is like a net, then it just seizes and grabs a hold of the individual and brings them into the kingdom. So I think definitely a nice parallel there, that we don't manipulate when we fish. We just cast the net. We proclaim it to everyone we see, and it goes out into the depths, and the net does the work itself to capture people up in the kingdom.
Absolutely well said there, and kind of pushing that into what's going to happen next. The key then is not how well we manipulate the net, but that we throw the net where our Lord tells us to throw it, which would be to use the scriptures as they've been given to us and not tinkering with them. So let's continue with the story, and we can continue pulling on that idea out of it. Verse 4 picks up and says, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon," whose boat we think he's in, right? He turns to Peter, who hasn't been called Peter yet, by the way. He hasn't gotten that name yet. He's Simon all the time here so far. He says, "Put out into the deep," this is just away from the shore, "and let down your nets for a catch." You know, kind of a interesting thing, but it's also sort of a professional discourtesy. Like, who are you, Rabbi, right? Mm-hmm. What do you know about this? You know, it's fixing the toilet or whatnot. And Simon answered, "Master, you know, seriously, we toiled all night and took nothing. Like, right now is just not a good time for fishing, and we're really tired. We've done plenty of work. This is kind of a nuts request you're making." And then I gotta love it when Peter does this kind of stuff. "But at your word, I will let down the nets," right? At your word. And there's our, I think, a hat tip or a hint to, if we're going to allegorize this text, and that's still a case I think we maybe have to make, because there's a danger in allegorizing texts, making them about things other than what they are. This is somehow about the church and not just about a miraculous catch of fish. But if we're going to, what is the net? Well, here, the word of Jesus is very, very closely being connected by Peter to the nets. And then you got the miracle, verse 6. "When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." Now, and this is also kind of insane. This is not just a miracle like they just happened to have a lot of fish. This is a catch of fish that's so big that it's impossible to have happen. You don't have a catch of fish that's going to break your nets. These nets were not like, you know, made out of twine. These are serious pieces of catching machinery, if we can call it that. And to have them so full that they're bursting, and then they signal to their partners in the other boat. They come over to help them, and they fill up the boats. They get the nets into the boat, and the boats begin to sink. How many fish does it take to sink a boat? This is just absolutely an insane miracle.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you think about that. I mean, absolutely. You know, how many fish you fill in those boats? I mean, you have several fishermen in the boat, 150 to 200 pounds, 250 pounds per person. And you start mounting that up. I mean, we're talking hundreds of pounds of fish. And I think you picked up on the key on this here, too, is that they had been fishing all night. I mean, so in a sense where it's like, man, cast the nets out. But it's like, we've been fishing all night and we've got skunked. We haven't got anything. But then, you know, that what Simon says, he says, you know, because of a reliance of your word, because you say so, we will let down the net. So they're trusting him Jesus. They're trusting his word, and they're trusting his promise, because his command to put it down in the deep, it also contains a promise in a sense too as well. Put it down the deep and let the nets for a catch. And then they do, and then they catch this remarkable, remarkable catch of fish, which, in contrast to fishing all night when they have got nothing, and then just at Jesus' word, bam, all the fish nets are completely full. It just displays the miracle of Jesus, at work here in this context.
Your use of the word promise there is really cool, because what it means is that this miraculous catch of fish, so far as the apostles are concerned, happens by faith alone. It's not by their work of letting down the nets. It's the faith which believes Jesus' word about it, and that actually is the greater miracle, that Peter has this Holy Spirit-given trust in our Lord's word.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, if you think about this, I mean, this is characteristic of Jesus. We're going to see this later on, too, with the leper. I mean, Jesus, in other stories we hear of the storms, and Jesus is asleep in the boat, and he wakes up in the storm. He looks at nature, the waves, and he says, be still. In other words, we can, loosely translate that as him saying, shut up. And the waves just kind of like, okay, at your wish, Jesus, and they just bow. And so the very word of God, the very word of Jesus being spoken has power to affect these things. And that ties us back to Genesis 1, hearing that the word is spoken and things happen. And so in this text, he says, put your net down. And what's actually happening? He's telling them to put their net down. And Jesus has authority over nature itself, over the fish themselves, to gather them up in that spot to be captured in that net. So we see the commanding presence of Jesus over nature itself. And then later on, when we get to the leper, we see him simply looking at the leper. He says, be clean. We're not dealing with just some ordinary rabbi here with Jesus. We're dealing with the Son of God, who has the authority over nature, authority over disease, and ultimately authority over life and death.
My guest, Pastor Matthew Richard, talking about Luke chapter 5 and the power of the Word of God for you here on His Time. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We will be back in just a moment. Stick around.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. This is your morning drive for the soul, bringing you the good news early in the morning to feed you on your way to life and work, looking for our Lord's return as we go. My guest, Pastor Matthew Richard, he's from Zion Lutheran Church, way up there in the currently snowing Gwinner, North Dakota. Actually, you're up a little further, right, up in Botno right now, but headed back home this afternoon. So one last thought before we move out into Peter's response to all of this that you gave me again when you talked about it was our Lord's word that made this happen, and kind of bouncing off of the idea that this is not one of those miracles that the secular mind can wrap its head around. What do I mean by that? It's very let me try to throw something at you.
Yep.
It's very common for our secular mind to look at the miracles and kind of try to find a natural cause for them. Like, so Jesus just knew where all the fish were, and that's the miracle. And so he put them out where the fish already were. And we automatically discount that maybe Jesus just created a bunch of fish, like in the water, right then and there. But our modern mind doesn't go there first. We go to the just kind of random natural explanation. And this happens with a lot of the secular scholars of the 1800s, particularly with the Red Sea crossing and whatnot. They're always trying to find places where we can explain it naturally. Or I think, again, of Jonah. And people will say, well, what fish could possibly swallow a man for 3 days and he would live through it? And we discount the possibility that God made a special fish just for that purpose. Just like here, we discount that we limit the power of God's word. And that is to our detriment, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we look at that and we want to have what we would call, real technically speaking, a magisterial use of reason, which you know, technically speaking, what that means is this: is we want to judge the scriptures as a magistrate. So we want to put ourselves over top of that, and we use our reason over top of scripture, and we don't read it as it is. We rationalize it away and say, you know, how could this conceivably happen in a secularized type context? And then we go down that road where we try to, like you said, rationalize away that Jesus was some great, a fish finder, that he knew where the hot fishing spot was, and that's really what the miracle was. But it really is much more than that, that he has the commanding presence and authority to make things happen.
Yeah, like he's the Pied Fisher, right? He goes and he just calls all the fish to himself or something. And maybe that's how it happened, but it's that we don't. Is that we automatically assume the natural cause, which is our modern problem. Now, I absolutely adore Peter's response to this thing, and it is very much a parallel to Isaiah. You mentioned Isaiah being something that's kind of underneath everything here so far. Isaiah's response to his vision of the Almighty high and lifted up is to say, I'm an unclean man dwelling among a people of unclean lips. And now here, Peter, now called Peter for the first time, by the way, in verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He confesses his sin immediately. He acknowledges that if he is to be justified based on his works, it's not going to happen. And for he and all, and it says, verse 9 kind of explains why a little bit, he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Which is to say, everybody there is acknowledging, the fishermen at least, what a true miracle this is, and they're realizing immediately this guy, at the very least, is a prophet, and as Peter's going to confess later, is in fact the Son of God. So they're seeing who he really is, and he calls him Lord, which is to say, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, and saying, you know, I should not be in your presence, because justice done, I'm burned to a crisp right now.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, and I think we have to also consider here, too, that this happened, this miracle happened in Peter's profession. I mean, if you're a professional as a fisherman, you've probably seen it all. You've been in a lot of different storms. You've had some big catches before. You know what you're doing. You know how to cast the net. And so all of a sudden this happens. It's a miracle that he's not seen ever before, and it's happening in his line of field, and he is absolutely brought to awe, never seen anything like this occurring before as an experienced fisherman. And yeah, he's absolutely brought to the end of himself, realizing that he's in the right in the presence of God himself. And I mean, you think about that. Anytime we are brought in a situation where something powerful or grand or big happens that, you know, catches us by surprise, that is just so of such great magnitude, it drives us to a sense of our unworthiness. And that's exactly what's happening here. This miracle is in his own boat, in Peter's boat, in his profession, and it's a kind of phenomenon that he has never seen before. And it just shows, the only explanation it shows is that the heavenly Lord is in his boat with him. And then as he sees Jesus as the heavenly Lord, then he looks at himself and he realizes that he is a wretched sinner in need of this great Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, was I right in pointing to Isaiah here? Is this the point where you wanted to bring up Isaiah?
Well, yeah, I think there's a sense where we look at Isaiah 6. You know, Isaiah 6 is this the image of going before God Almighty. And, you know, when we go before God's holiness and his righteousness and his perfection and his grandness, there's a sense where it drives us to reverence. There's a sense where God's holiness drives us to taking our fist and beating our breast and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so, I sometimes find myself getting a little frustrated with some well-intentioned Christians where, you know, when we talk about God's grandness and they just want to kind of skip into his presence, or they want to just dance. I'm like, I think the scriptures show us a complete opposite. When we see how great God is, it reflects back to us, and we see just how insignificant that we are. And so then we beat our breast, and we bow our head, and we say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And then that's where the good news of the gospel comes in, that Jesus does, and we'll get into this later on with the leper, he does reach out and touch us, and he forgives us, and he grants us life and everlasting salvation.
So when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he calls out his uncleanness, the response of God is to send one of the angels that is there in his presence, the cherubim, to grab a coal, a burning hot coal from the altar, which reflects the altar, I should say, the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies in the temple is a reflection of this actual altar of the prayers of the saints that's up there in God's heavenly throne room, and burning on that is a coal. At the heart of the prayers of the saints is a piece of fire, which often is seen as God's wrath, and yet for some reason now here it's going to be used for mercy. And I got to say, it's because it's the cross. It's Jesus himself. But God takes this coal and he touches Isaiah's lips and he says, you're clean now. Your sins are forgiven to you. Mm-hmm. And I got to believe that there's a connection with this leper coming up next and Jesus' response to Peter, that you're getting kind of a combined reality here from that here is the cleaning thing that's going to burn away your impurities. The leper is going to talk about being unclean. You're going to be clean now. But then if we look at Isaiah, again, where's the real cleanness? It's the forgiveness of sins, right? It's
right,
not just his leper,
right.
It's the forgiveness of sins. So
right.
just real quick, Jesus says, do not be afraid to Peter. Fear not, which isn't a command like you're never going to have fear or else. It's more, there is nothing to fear now. I'm here for you. And then this part, from now on, you will be catching men, which I think does tell us we got to see this as some sort of symbolic gesture that Jesus is making, that the church, that the word of God out in the world is going to catch men, and that we should see ourselves as fishermen in a sense. At the very least, the office of the ministry is in this task, but I think it's more than just pastors. But like we said earlier, the way that this fishing happens is not by going out and manipulating a line, it's by dragging a net. And so our question should immediately be, where's the net? What's the net we got to use?
Right on. Yeah. I mean, you know, think of that Isaiah text too, just to piggyback on that a little bit. You know, the idea of woe is me is man, I am nothing. I'm ruined.
Yeah.
And then you're absolutely right. I mean, where he reaches out and touches his lips and gives him forgiveness. And that's really, boy, that pattern we see of us saying, woe is me, I am ruined, and the Lord reaches out and touches us, is that pattern that we even see on Sunday mornings where we come and we say, I, a poor and miserable sinner, have sinned in thought, word, and deed. And then through the mouth of a sinful pastor, we hear the absolution where the Lord says, I now forgive you. Boy, you are forgiven of your sins. And we see that again. You're absolutely right there in with the cleansing of the leper. Lepers are unclean. They are to be kept at a distance. They know that they're unworthy. They actually have special towns for them to keep them away. And yet Jesus comes to this unworthy leper, this unclean leper, and he actually, I mean, we can't gloss over this too quickly. He reaches out and he touches that which is unclean, which is just phenomenal, just profound to think that he touches that which is unclean. And then there again, he says to the leper, he says, be clean. And at that instance of the command of his word, the command of his promise, he makes that which is unclean clean.
Yeah, so let's move into that story then, because I think that is a huge point as well, and there's clearly this parallel going on between these two stories and Isaiah chapter 6. I also want to just point out again, I think it's fascinating that when the coal touches Isaiah, it touches his lips, and it's by the lips of the pastor that absolution now happens. An unclean man speaking clean things to you is really cool. So after Jesus tells Peter to not be afraid anymore, and this is not a command, this is actually, hear that as a promise. There's nothing to fear in Jesus now. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. So now they've really become his disciples. And there's other passages, by the way, that talk about Jesus is walking on the shore and he calls Peter, James, and John to him and they leave everything and follow him. This is that moment here. And those other passages don't mention this miracle going on in the context, but it seems that it wasn't like he just walked up, stared at them and said, follow me. It's in the context of them seeing some pretty phenomenal things. So, we move in verse 12 into another story. You said earlier you have this one-day language. Now we have this another time. In fact, it's the same word in the Greek, agenata, just and another time. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And that alone, to me, is stunning that this leper's in the city. He should not be there. There are rules against this. Like you said, they're supposed to have their own cities. And so really, Jesus, according to the tradition of the elders and the Pharisaical understanding of life and holiness and cleanness, what Jesus should tell this guy is to go away. Go back to your town where you belong. You're breaking the law, you faithless jerk. You're going to get everybody sick in the first place. And on top of that, you're making us unclean so that we can't go to the temple and have our own sacrifices. That's what's kind of the context of what's going on. But he sees Jesus and he falls on his face and he begged him, Lord. And notice, here's the second guy calling him Lord, right? Lord, which is a word to, does this mean king? This is like, I'm calling you God at this point. Lord God, if you will, you can make me clean. And notice he's casting himself on the mercy of God. It's up to you, as your will is. You can leave me a leper. I'm still going to believe you're the Lord. Yeah, but if you will, you can make me clean, which has it's a double entendre, that word clean. It's both his physical reality and his sinful condition. And as you pointed out, Pastor Richard, it's just a marvelous thing. Jesus doesn't just say, I will be clean. He doesn't just do the miracle right then. First, he touches him, which by definition in the law, not only means he's going to get sick and get leprosy himself, it means he's now unclean no matter what. Even if he never gets leprosy, he's now unclean. But this is what strikes me about this. Jesus is so clean that the dirty doesn't rub off on him. The clean rubs off on the other guy, right? I mean, you think about this, like when you put your hand in dirt, what happens? The dirt rubs off on you, right? Your cleanness doesn't rub off on the dirt. But Jesus is totally the opposite direction. His cleanness rubs off on what he touches. And he says, I will, which again, I want to have mercy. That's why he's here. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And again, just stunning moment in the history of our world.
Yeah, absolutely. And I've preached a sermon on this before, just on that phrase, he reached out and touched him.
Amen.
I mean, my goodness. I mean, when you think about this, I mean, this is the God who reaches out and touches lepers. This is the God who comes and dines with tax collectors and sinners. This is the God who reaches out and presents to sinful beings such as myself, take and eat, my body and my, and take and drink, my blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins. He's the God who comes and places his name upon sinful little babies. He's the God who pours his word into the ears of sinful people. He reaches out and he touches us, and he chases after and seeks out those that are lost. This is just rich, 150% gospel all the way. I mean, it's absolutely gospel. We've seen Christ reaching out and touching this leper. So we should be rejoicing when we hear this, when he reaches out and touches the leper. And again, you know, we can kind of draw maybe a little allegorical, play on this, where, you know, we have this thing of leprosy of sin. We got to be careful when we do that. But obviously, leprosy is kind of an infection. It's a disease that was incurable at that time. And the same thing with us. You know, we have this leprosy of sin that each and every one of us has, and we need to be cleansed by that forgiving word of Jesus pronounced upon us, for everlasting life.
I think the way that leprosy works really well as a, like you said, it's a symbol. Any allegory like that or example like that eventually breaks down, but it works really well as being, it is a disease that is one with your flesh. Is one with your body, right? And so it's your very body itself that's the problem. And that's kind of what sin is like. It's not that sin is your body, but it's so fused with your body that you can't divide it from your body. There's no way to get rid of it. And that is sort of the way that leprosy is a picture of that. And then it just destroys you. It ultimately destroys you, which is what sin does to us. So the leprosy leaves him. Jesus cleans him, which is marvelous. But then he does this kind of strange thing. He charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report, even though he charged him not to tell anyone, the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. So we know he's continually do healing as people come to him, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. I like to call this introvert Jesus, but it's also attentive to prayer in the word Jesus. In his humanity, he is keeping the second commandment, but he also is overwhelmed too. I mean, there's just a ton of people around him. So he's backing off a little bit as he can, but they're going to continue to follow him. Now, Chris on Twitter does have a question for us right here. He asks, why does Jesus charge the leper to tell no one? Wouldn't Jesus expect anyone he heals to give his testimony and go on a speaking tour after this?
Good question. You know, one thing we have to keep in mind is that, you know, Jesus was kind of seeking to avoid a misunderstanding about his identity at this time, because, you know, we have to keep in mind his exaltation of being exalted upon the cross was not yet. His time had not come. And so, I mean, boy, you imagine, I don't think we can totally comprehend this all the time, but you alluded to this earlier, Jonathan, that the crowds are pressing in upon Jesus. Jesus was, boy, I mean, you think about this, he was gathering crowds of 5,000 and plus, I mean, just some 5,000 men plus women and children. We're talking 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10,000 people gathering around Jesus to hear him speak. He couldn't move. In this text, he couldn't move. I mean, he had to go out into the water. So there was a great deal of emphasis upon Jesus, a lot of attraction to him. In fact, we hear in other parts in the Gospel of John that they were going to force him to make them their bread king. They were going to basically seize him and usher him in as their king. And not create a king on a cross, but a king upon their own idols of what they wanted Jesus to be. And so there's a lot of misunderstandings with Jesus. A lot of people could take what he was doing and twist it. And furthermore, his exaltation had not come. So this is a way for him to try to seek to have not misunderstanding about his identity and mission, and also keep in mind that his time of exaltation had not yet come.
With less than a minute left, final thoughts on the text?
Oh, just great text. I mean, both of them. I mean, we see Peter beating his chest, you know, basically saying, I am a sinner, you know, appealing to Isaiah. And then we see this leper who is unclean. And yet Jesus, he does what? He reaches out and touches the leper. He calls this fisherman Peter, and he calls him to be his disciple. We have a God who seeks out sinners. We have a God who seeks out that which is lost. We have a God who comes to us and touches our unclean lips and declares us clean. We have a God who baptizes us, feeds us his body and blood, and pours his precious word into our ears and our minds and our hearts. And he says, for my sake, you are forgiven and you are worthy to be my child and my son. So wonderful stuff.
My guest, Pastor Matthew Richard of Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota. Stay warm up there, my friend.
Yeah, thank you, my friend, too. Yep, God be with you.
The net of God's word has been lowered down into this dark and evil age, and it is being swept through the chaotic waters in which we live, in which we swim. And it's grabbing. It's grabbing anything that it can find, anything that's in its way. And as it touches sinners, ruined by the fall, unclean people with unclean lips, it cleanses them. It cleanses them by the blood of Jesus, and it pulls them up into him, so that on the last day, when all things are revealed as they really are, what's going to be revealed is that you are clean because Jesus has willed it to be so, because you've been caught in the net of his holy Christian apostolic assembly, his church, the powerful word of God at work in this world to save you. You're listening to His Time. It's your morning drive for your soul. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Hey, we're going to talk with a missionary next from Mexico City. Would you believe it? We got Lutherans down there. You want to stick around and hear this one. We'll be right back.